Church, we'll be starting this morning in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 33. What an awesome time of worship. Thanks to Josh and the whole worship team. Such a blessing. Some of these songs are well known, and sometimes we hear them on the radio, and I know I'm biased with this church and just all the saints here singing, but I'd rather be here listening to you guys, the saints, and the worship team over the original artist many times, any day. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Let's pray. Lord, Father, I just ask for more of you this morning, less of all of us. Distractions, less of me. Father, remove me completely, that we just see your cross, that we see your work, your hand, that we may see your glory. Show us the cross, Lord. I pray for your illumination. I pray for anyone who these truths are brand new, that you allow them to grasp and to glimpse of your glory. I pray for those of us who have been reading and knowing of these truths for years, Lord, that they just never get old. Just always be refreshing to our souls as we look upon the cross, that we make much of you this morning, and I ask that you meet us here, allow us to understand of you, and allow us to not be distracted by the world, by the week, by me, by anything, that we may just see you, Lord. That is what we ask. Amen. Please have a seat, church. Now, church, something that I usually save for the end of my sermon prep is the introduction. We taught a preaching class here about 2 years ago, and I called the introduction the front porch of the sermon, and the conclusion the back porch. So it's how you get into the house, how you get into the body of the sermon. And some sermons have very poor introductions. They just kind of expect you to start up in the house, or sometimes we think of it also as an airplane ride, the runway, how you get up in the air and how you get down. And we can do it smoothly, or sometimes we can just drop you right in the middle. And every great now and then, I like to go through and quote a hymn. I did that a couple weeks ago when I started this series on the cross. When I do, I think, how great would it be to have sung that same hymn during worship? But the problem is, I'm usually not, like I said, I save the introduction for the end. Many times, that's Sunday morning that I'm putting the introduction together. And so I don't want to mess with the worship team and think they've been practicing and learning their songs all week, and then throw something in at the end, which I have done enough in the past, and just, "Hey, can you guys throw this up there real quick?" And so this morning I thought, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to ask them. I know they would try and probably pull it off. I know they've done it before. However, something occurred to me this morning. As we've seen God leading this church supernaturally for years, I thought, well, maybe the song that I'd like to go over and read as a hymn is already picked for today. And so I went on something that we have called Planning Center. And Josh or Alex or whoever's leading that week puts the songs up way ahead of time. So I went on this morning and I saw that, sure enough, the song that I wanted to discuss with you this morning, the hymn, was a song that we sung this morning. And some of you may not be impressed thinking, well, Josh knew that I was, because he does ask what the text is and tries to put that together. But this week I didn't get back to him. And so some may be thinking, well, big deal. It was obviously you were preaching on the cross. You've been in the series. So, but that's not what happened. I assure you, there have been many songs written about the cross. more than just a handful. And the other thing, too, is once I did finally get back to Josh, he told me, you know, he asked the worship team and said, hey, you guys just throw up some of your favorite songs. And so I asked him this morning, once we were here already, who picked that song? And he said it was Andy, who's not here this morning. But again, in God's sovereignty, I love seeing this because his fingerprints are all over this church, the preaching, the schedules, all these things that we think we're just choosing our steps. And that's just not the case. So it's so awesome. I love the reminders of God's fingerprints all over this church and what we're doing. So the song I'm speaking of was originally called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And it's kind of, I don't know if it's officially changed names, but it's also called The Wonderful Cross. It probably just has different names. Well, this hymn is considered one of the greatest hymns ever written. And I'm not exaggerating with that. It was written in 1707. Now with the new year, that's 308 years ago that Christians and saints have been singing those amazing words. That's pretty awesome to think about. It was written in 1707 by Isaac Watts. And Charles Wesley, who many of you have heard of, who's written many hymns that we've sung here, and just many hymns throughout Christian history, he said of this one hymn that we sang today, I believe it was the third or fourth song, he said he would have given up all the volumes of his hymns. And you know what, guys, if you can you put the first stanza up there as I'll come to it here soon? But Charles Wesley said he would have given up all the volumes of his hymns if he could have written but this one. C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, one of the preachers that I look up to the most, that I'm blessed to have, I have two sheets up in my office framed, you're free to come look at them, and it's his handwritten notes on a sermon that he preached in July of 1888, I believe. And his actual writing is in purple ink as he was making some corrections to prepare his sermon to go to print. So I love it. Pretty much everybody in Christianity loves C.H. Spurgeon now, which wasn't the case when he was around, but everybody claims him now. So it's kind of funny. But he said that this was the greatest hymn in the history of the church in any language. And I think something that makes this hymn so special is that it was written specifically for a communion service that Pastor Isaac Watts was to have for his flock. Pastor and teacher, a well-known hymn writer in London. He pastored a church there for 46 years, and he wrote this for his flock. And I believe that's where we see a lot of his love in just trying to teach the cross to his people. And what we sang earlier as a church was When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And that's what we're doing with this series. That's what we're going to be doing this morning, is surveying the wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I'll read it in a different order, the order that I think it was originally written. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And then the last stanza that he wrote, and I know we sang this specifically, I was listening for it. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. And here's the part I want us focusing on, well, really all of it, but love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And church, that is what I am submitting to you, is the response for the believer as we survey the wondrous cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I bring this hymn up because there is no worthier endeavor that anybody could ever do than surveying the wondrous cross, no matter what your age. And so the youngest one of you in here, I'm speaking to you also. These may be big, deep, heavy topics, but I assure you they're big, deep, heavy for us also. And so see what you can glean out of this. Kids, see what you can get out of this. And on your way home, talk to your parents about it. Parents, be talking to your kids about this. These are amazing topics that we can never get to the full depth of, but at the same time, they are understandable. at all ages. As we've been doing, we've been on a journey through this series. And like any journey, it has a starting point and an ending point. And I have in mind where we're going with this. And so I call this a journey because we've been learning various elements that must eventually come together about the cross. Okay, everything is building on what has already been taught and is being used to build the conclusion to which we are heading. So today is not the conclusion. Today is just the middle part. And we're heading somewhere. I have that in mind. This is a series as a whole. In a way, I've been thinking of it as almost like a 5 or 6 hour sermon, which maybe one day we'll try out and see who shows up to that. But that's not today. But that's how I put this together, is a 5 or 6 hour sermon in my mind. And so it's all building. And so it's even more important this morning than even other sermons in the past that we do need to examine where we've been, what we've covered, what we've looked at. So I might be mentioning some items and subjects that I've mentioned before in other sermons, not on this series, but just so that we have them in one place. I do want one big teaching on the cross. And church, I could spend the next 52 weeks preaching on the cross, and we still will not have gotten down to the depths of it. So for some of you, some of this may sound familiar. A lot of this came from my Ephesians 5:2 when I preached about Jesus being the offering, the sacrifice. And that's what even got my mind in prayer and thinking about preaching a series on the cross. So you may have heard some of these elements. But in this first sermon on the series, we looked at the cross as what I call the introduction. And there were some questions that I wanted to look at. The first two questions were related. Why are Christians so death-centered? And why is the symbol of Christianity the cross? Okay, you see it up there behind me. And the quick answer, which I spent a while to show you, was because death, specifically the cross, this is why Christians are so death-centered. Death, specifically the cross, is central to Christianity. And then I attempted to show and prove that. Why is it the symbol of Christianity? Well, it's because early Christians wanted it to be the symbol of Christianity. This is why they chose it as a symbol. You see, the early Christians wished to commemorate as central to their understanding of Jesus, the cross, his death. They had lots of areas of his life to think about and to choose from, but it was not his birth nor his youth, not his teaching nor his service. It wasn't his miracles. It wasn't his healings, and it wasn't even his resurrection, nor his reign at the right hand of the Father, as important and amazing as all these aspects were of his ministry. But it was his death and crucifixion that they were fixed upon. Another reason, and they all go together, but it's because the apostles wanted to treat it as central. And we know this from reading their writings, reading the New Testament. It was on their minds constantly. They were constantly referring us back to the blood of Christ, to the cross, to his death. It was also because the cross was and is central to God. Jesus was constantly thinking and talking about the cross and the death that he came to die. He did so before the cross. He did so after. And he continues. We also looked in that first sermon at who killed Jesus. And we called up all the witnesses and we brought them up, the lineup. We looked at the soldiers. And yes, it was the Roman soldiers. And yes, it was Pilate who sentenced him. And it was the Jews and their priests who were envious of him. And it was Judas who was greedy. And we saw that it was us as well, that we had a hand in it. And that's important to grasp and to know that. That it was our sin that put him there. And also, and what I really wanted you to see, was that it was also the Father's will. We looked at Acts chapter 2. We looked at Acts chapter 4. Various. It was his plan. So it's important for me, as we're laying this all down, that you're getting the foundation of what I've already given you, of what the scriptures teach, and that you see the centrality of the cross. Okay? You need to see the centrality of the cross for our faith, for the Bible, and that you also see that it was God's plan. Because that right away erases so much heresy. If you can get those two things, there's a lot that's gone that you don't have to worry about the influx of all these really wrong teachings of, again, I keep calling it the plan B, of God and Jesus scrambling, of what to do as if they were surprised and shocked by what happened. But it's important to know this was the plan. And he came to die. It was a rescue mission. So, okay, you get that. You see the importance of the cross, and you see the importance of it to our very faith. It is the crucial issue of our faith. And without it, we don't have Christianity. At least not the Christianity of Jesus, of Paul, of the apostles, of the Bible. I'll remind you that we determined when I first preached on this, when I first started the series, to let the Bible be our standard. Okay? To be our guide and judge, even when some things don't make sense to our finite minds. I want us to start being the kind of believers, the kind of Christians that when there's conflict between our minds and the scriptures, we know to rely on the scriptures. We know even if it's not making sense, it may one day or not, but we've put our trust in the Word. And I continue to challenge you to let this be the case. Now, the last time I preached was a Sunday before Christmas, and I preached on 10 reasons why Jesus came, which is still loosely part of this series on the cross. And then in my next two sermons, we will finish off with some images and achievements of the cross, things that are directly stem from the cross. And we'll be discussing, I'll probably be doing two per sermon, propitiation and redemption specifically, and also justification and reconciliation. But we're coming to that. Now, my kids have something called their listening question. As they're doing their Bible study in the morning as part of their Bible curriculum, their school, there's something called, before we read them their part in the Bible or the scriptures, we give them the listening question ahead of time. So I'd like to give you the listening question for this sermon. And really, the listening question is, what happened on the cross? So listen for that throughout the sermon, throughout the scriptures that we're going through. What happened on the cross? So that's the plan for today, is to just answer this one question. So now we begin our journey this morning and ask that single question, what happened on the cross? Now, in order to show you what transpired, I need to take you to a few places. The first place we're going to go to is the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we're going to move from there to Calvary and look at the actual event of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then in the end, we'll end in the realm of theology, what this means in the spiritual world. So that's where we're going. Okay, the garden, Calvary, and then just the realm of theology, the spiritual world. So what happened on the cross? Well, we start with the garden. And as we travel to the garden with Christ and those that he chose, those closest to him to go with him, I want us to look at three elements in particular about the garden. So let me set the scene first, okay? The cross was on his mind. It was on the mind of Jesus until the very end, and it still is now, I assure you, as he's seated at the right hand of God. And actually, had I been teaching this entire series in one sermon, I would have started us at the Lord's Supper, because I believe it's crucial to understand Jesus as the consummation and the final Passover lamb. But we somewhat discussed this already in the first sermon, and I told you how Jesus' own words were consistent with this. As he was talking about his own body and the blood, he was basically using the words of the priest in enacting the Passover feast. And so I believe he was fulfilling and replacing this feast. This supper was critical to understanding what was starting. This was the Passion Week that was starting here, commencing with the feast. Now, at the Last Supper, Jesus had just urged his disciples to abide in him always, as branches abide in the vine. He prayed for them and himself, and he reminded them to bear witness to him in spite of the opposition of the world. He's telling them, opposition's coming. Bear witness to me. Just after the Last Supper, they probably sang some Jewish hymns, as was the custom. And after singing these Hallels, they went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, same place. And it was a place that they often went to. And we know this because the gospel writers tell us that they often went there. And once they got to the garden, began what is known, what the scriptures talk of as the agony. Okay, and the three synoptic gospels give this account. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, synoptic, one eye, they're basically telling the same story from different perspectives. And we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He goes further and falls to the ground. Okay, Mark has it in the imperfect, a continuous, a linear action, something that isn't just done in one time, continually falling in prayer. And he kept praying and asking God if it was possible to remove the cup from him. Luke says that he was in agony, in anguish. And Luke has this interesting note about the angel. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 33. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, many of us have read this passage so much, and we don't notice what's curious about it. And remember that familiarity can be a detriment to your understanding of the scriptures. Sometimes it's almost better that you were just saved last year and just started, for familiarity will slow down growth. You think you know something. You think you've seen this. You've read it since you were a kid, and it's hard to see it with new eyes. Well, what's interesting here, and I know I've taught this before, but if you have been coming here for some time and something is repeated, church, it's because it's important. It's because we want you to know it. We want you to be able to share it. And it's interesting that it says the angel came down to strengthen him. And I read that. I always knew that. And I knew the part about the sweat like great drops of blood. But what I'd never seen is the order that it's in the scriptures until not too long ago, a couple years ago. Because after the angel comes to strengthen him, afterwards, his sweat becomes like great drops of blood. What kind of strengthening was that then? Why would he be strengthened first and then great drops like blood? Well, you see, that was his answer. He'd been praying for this cup to be removed. But he got his answer that there was not another way, that he must drink the cup. And so I'll be coming back to this, but I want to point out that angel, because the next question related to this that we saw when I went through Ephesians 5:2 is what so terrified the Lord? What so terrified Jesus? What was he terrified of? Was it physical suffering? Was it the pain of scourging and the cross, knowing that was coming? And maybe that was mixed together with the mental anguish of betrayal, knowing that he would be completely left, of denial, of desertion by his friends, and the mockery and the humiliation of his enemies. And no, Jesus was not afraid of pain or humiliation. So was he scared of dying? And we've looked and seen that Stephen was not afraid of dying. The first martyr in Acts, we read in Acts 6 and 7. And there have been many, even non-Christians, many throughout history who have faced death without agony and terror. Were they more valiant, braver than our Lord? You see, that wasn't it. He wasn't afraid of death. He defeated death. And he knew his dying on the cross was going to defeat death. What was it that he was asking and praying be removed from him? It was the cup. He was terrified of the cup and all that the cup represented. And this, kids, is a great thing to go tonight when you're driving home. Talk to your parents about the cup. What's the cup? What did it mean? For that's the answer. This cup symbolized neither physical suffering or being flogged and crucified. It was not the mental distress of being despised and rejected by his own people that he came to save. But instead, it was the spiritual agony of bearing and becoming sin. The spiritual agony of enduring divine judgment that those sins deserved. And you see, in Old Testament wisdom writing, the cup was a regular symbol of wrath, as it was also in the prophets. Job spoke of the cup. Isaiah, Psalms, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You just heard Josh Ritchie preach last week of God's wrath. That's what the cup is. That's another example of God's sovereignty as he was preaching about God's wrath that I was thinking about last week. The cup was and is God's holy and perfect response to sin. So it was from this connection with human sin that his sinless, holy soul shrank back from having to experience the alienation of his Father, which the judgment of sin would involve. And this is what he recoiled from. His very soul recoiled from this. Think about the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have never been apart ever. And I'm not saying that they were, because the scriptures don't tell us that, and I'm not about to make that leap and saying they were, but Jesus became sin for us, and God cannot have sin before him. And I asked this question several times in seminary, and I never got a clear answer. And I think that question is best left in the I don't know land. I know that there's never been a break in the Godhead. I get that. But it's in these areas where our finite minds cannot comprehend, but something happened. There is an answer. I just don't think we'll ever get it on this side of eternity. Jesus began each prayer with, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be removed." And he ended each prayer with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is what terrified our Lord. This is what the cup held. And it had to be done, for it was the only way. And it was the only way to answer the riddles from the Bible, the riddle from Exodus and from Romans. Come back to those later. The only way to purchase a people to himself. It was the only way to redeem and adopt and to justify, to reconcile us back to God and bring us near to him. The absolutely only way. And he knows he will drink the cup. Every last drop of wrath reserved for us, for me, for you. And we know he did this. We know, for the scriptures testify to this. And you can read his cries from the cross. Okay, his seven sayings from the cross. We cannot fathom what it was like. We can't even get close to going there in our minds. And much more happens between the garden experience and the crucifixion. I'm kind of fast forwarding us to the crucifixion now, but we have these so-called trials. We have these kangaroo courts, the sentencing, the mockery, the journey of carrying the cross there itself. And you see, now as we're going to getting into the crucifixion, I actually wasn't planning on spending much time on the crucifixion. And I'm choosing my words carefully there. I'm not saying the cross, because the crucifixion was the act, the physical act of the murder of Jesus. And I wasn't going to spend much time here. I thought, well, we've all kind of heard and seen this, but, and everyone knows kind of how it was done. But no, that was probably naive of me to think. And I do think it is important. We can't just say that wasn't important. It was important. It was maybe not the most important part. And you see, the biblical authors do not provide much detail about the actual crucifixion. You read in Luke 23:33, "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him." It was called the skull because it was either shaped like a skull or because it was affiliated with death, or both. The many skulls from so many crucifixions. And this is where we get the name Calvary. Calvarium is Latin for the word skull. It was just outside the city wall, this hill. Hebrews 13 says that he was crucified outside the city. The hill was elevated so that all who were traveling was on a, this was right next to a major highway. It was purposely put there. They didn't want to hide it. It was there so that all who traveled this well-traveled road would see what was being done. That's why the Romans chose that place. And they went from Pilate's judgment hall, his so-called courtroom. No description in the scriptures are actually given to the crucifixion, but it was not needed in the first century. The first century readers, I assure you, did not need to know, did not need information about a crucifixion. For all who lived in that area had seen one. It was a form of capital punishment reserved for the greatest of criminals. No Roman citizen, no matter what they did, was allowed to be crucified. It was too indignant. It was only for slaves and non-Romans. And the actual process, the hands had nails through the wrist and one nail through the feet at the instep of the Achilles tendon. As those suffering through this were nailed to a cross, unbearable pain for hours. There was cramping and soreness that would set in. I dare anybody to even comfortably just stand up against the wall and stay crouched down for a while and maybe do a squat every now and then. See how many hours, probably minutes, before we start to feel the cramping and the pain. And they brought our Lord and they laid him on the cross on the ground. And there was professional executioners. There were men who were trained to do this, who woke up in the morning and that was their job. That is how they got their paycheck. They knew what they were doing. They knew the best ways to do this. These professional executioners knelt down and steadied the wrist. One steadied the wrist, I'm sure, while the other drove the nail in. Then they crossed his legs and drove a nail through his feet. They would have dug a hole at the base of the cross and lifted him up, lifted the cross once he was already nailed to it. And you see, the Phoenicians who invented this form of execution thought that if the body was put to death while touching the earth, it would contaminate the land. So they wanted to find a form of death that would not contaminate the land. They wanted to suspend them basically between heaven and earth. And by heavens, I mean the atmosphere, the skies for them. Now, the next portion of the verse here in Luke reminds us that he was seen as one more indicted criminal against humanity. It says there was a criminal on his right and on his left. With the heavy stigma of disgrace for us to read. Isaiah, the prophet, tells us 700 years before that he would be numbered among the transgressors. So again, Christ is fulfilling prophecy every step of the way. A gruesome and horrible death. I've told you before that a hanging or an electric chair would have been much more humane. It was meant to prolong death for days until they would actually long for death. And the cause of death was usually suffocation. It was breathing. Dehydration sometimes would set in, or sometimes they were eaten by animals, birds of the air. They had to continually, see, as they were on the cross, the body was in such a way that the diaphragm could not fully fill with air. They had to stand themselves up and position themselves up to open up and allow the diaphragm. And so it was this process. Again, I told you, I challenged you to stand up on a wall and see how long it would take for your legs to cramp. Well, if you knew that was the only way for you to breathe, you would go a lot longer than if you're just doing your morning workout or something. So that was the only way to breathe. And so they would push up on the nail to stand themselves up to breathe. And that would only last for so long. And when they didn't die after days, they would break their legs. So they were unable to push themselves up. But we know that did not happen to Christ. That was further fulfilling prophecy that not one bone would be broken. The Savior, our Savior, our Lord, hung there naked. The King of the universe, and I'm showing you the irony here. Okay, I'm doing that on purpose. The King of the universe, the light of the world, the one who came to save, the promised one that these very people were waiting for, hung there naked and was put to death. Church, we, if anybody, anywhere, did any of this to an animal, to a rabbit, to a cat, you'd be arrested. Realize that. The cross was meant to be hideous, and I think it was not just meant by the Romans to be hideous, but I do think that God meant for it to be hideous, to be that we were to have this morbid heaviness and a weight to our thoughts, that when we talk and think about the cross, it would never be flippantly. It would never be something that we just bring up lightly and no big deal. It was to be heavy in our thoughts. That we're to grasp the enormity of our own sin. For I remind you, it was our sin that put him there. It was so that we could survey the cross. And it would keep us somber and changed forever. This has to be life-changing. What I'm telling you this morning is life-changing. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We sang that. There's so much here. And I'm not going to get into the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, but there is so much there also, church. There are many things that I've told you already about the cross. Much that occurred physically about Jesus having his final meal with the disciples in the upper room. We went to the Garden of Gethsemane after, and we talked about that. We talked about the crucifixion. And our Christ, our Lord, hung up there on the cross until he willingly gave his spirit up. But now I'll tell you what I believe to be the crux of the matter. And I'm speaking theologically now. What happened on the cross in the spiritual realm is the most important and far-reaching aspect of all of this and everything that I've been telling you so far. And there's so much that happened theologically. I told you when I preached very quickly on 10 reasons why Christ came that one of them was to defeat Satan. That's true. It was also the cross. Why Jesus came was to show us the cross. It is where God most reveals himself to us. It is where we learn actually most about ourselves and him. However, there is something specifically that took place that I really want you to see. And this is the foundation stone that I want laid down for today so that we can move on, not move on and forget, but laid down permanently in your life. And then the rest of these sermon series will make more sense. I told you before that there's a difference between what took place and what was actually accomplished. Now, if I'm to submit to you what took place at the cross approximately 2,000 years ago, then I need to show you the work that allows me to reach this conclusion. It is important for me that as many of you as possible agree with me on what I'm about to tell you. So I'd like to do so now. I want to show you the work. I'm not going to use logic, and I'm not going to show you how it makes sense. I will not use tradition, even though I love both of those. I love logic, and I like tradition. I think church history is awesome and important, but I'm not going to use those. I'm not going to tell you, hey, here's what we believe for centuries, so believe it. And I will not use experience and emotion either. I will not use any other means than the one that we have already agreed to use at this church for the leading and guiding of our lives. And two sermons ago, we agreed to use, and that was the Word of God. I'm going to read you some verses now. They're going to be up on the screen. Now, I don't normally like to do proof texting or an avalanche of text where I just start firing off all these verses. I believe that can be done the wrong way if it's being done to just prove a position. You see, each verse needs to be read and taken into context. And we don't have time to go through all of these right now, but I invite you to do so on your own. Look these verses up. Read them. Read the verse above it. Read the verse below it. Read the whole chapter or book even. Read and make sure that I'm using this passage, this verse in context. For it is crucial that you understand this one point. If you walk out of this sermon and I've shown you this one thing only, then I will be satisfied. This is crucial, as I've said. And I want to point out something really quick here. You've heard me use the word crucial. Earlier, you heard me say the crux of the matter. Crux is from the Latin word, literally means cross. We use that, maybe not all the time. We use the word crucial all the time. That's French for cross-shaped, something that's cross-shaped. Isn't that interesting how many people there are in this world who do not even believe in Jesus are using these words and saying when they say the crux of the matter or crucial, what they mean is the most central thing, the most important thing, using words that mean the cross, and they don't even have any idea what they're saying. But the one thing that I want everybody getting, what occurred on the cross was substitution. That's it. Substitution. A substitute, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the online dictionary that I looked up, says it's a person or thing that takes the place of someone or something else. Now, I want you to listen. And when most of us know that, our experience with substitutes is substitute teacher, perhaps in sports. Now, that's different than a representative. A substitute takes the place. I want you to listen and ask yourself if Jesus' death was substitutionary. Again, I'm going to be reading. We're going to look at some verses. Some of you may be wondering why I've made such a big deal about this. Almost like, yeah, okay, of course it's substitutionary. We know this already, and that's great if you do. Because maybe you've already been reading your Bible and you've seen it for yourself. But the reason that I'm making this such a strong point that I want to show this to you is because it's critical. And it's been under attack from many. There are many in the name of Christianity who do not believe in the substitutionary atonement. Or they do not believe in something called penal substitution. They say that God never intended it. He never intended for Jesus to take our place, and God would never demand it. What kind of God would demand a sacrifice, his own son's sacrifice? That sounds heinous to so many. I know, I've talked to them. It's offensive to them. And I think many times, not always, but many times the reason they don't like it or don't want it is because if it's true, then it has some consequences relating to them. Something they don't want, but we'll get to that. But let's read some verses together. Without any commentary, I'll withhold as much as possible from any commentary. I want you to decide your question, again, is this biblical? Not is it reasonable? Not is it logical? Not does it go along with the picture of God that you have in your head? The question is it biblical? Is this what the Bible teaches? Was the death of Jesus Christ a substitution for someone else or some other people? Or was it an example, a model of a sacrificial lifestyle? That's what many say it was. Or did it actually accomplish something? The basic notion, again, of substitution is that one person takes the place of another, especially in order to bear that person's pain and to save him or her from it. So do these authors mean substitution or something else? Let's let the word speak. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Now, I told you I wouldn't provide commentary, but just listen to the pronouns. The pronouns are the he, the our. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Whose sins? Our sins. He bore them. That he might die to sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Same book, next chapter, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you see the substitution? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, by becoming a curse for us. Was Jesus in someone else's place? I don't understand how anybody can not say yes. How you answer that question dictates what you believe about so many other doctrines. This is so far-reaching. It's essential to the Christian faith. So why is this so? Why was substitution so? Why did it have to happen? And I've told you it was the only way. And now I'm going to show you. I've shown you already. It was the plan. It was God's plan from the beginning. It was a rescue mission. Now I'm hoping we have seen from the scriptures that what actually occurred, what actually happened was substitution. But why? Why substitution? Many ask, how can a loving God demand sacrifice, the death of his own son? They cannot believe it. They refuse to believe this. Why substitution? And church, it's because of our sin. Sin had to be dealt with because of the problem of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a huge problem. For God is not like one of us who can just simply say, yeah, I forgive you like we do. God is holy. God is just. God is love. He can't just sweep this under the rug. He would not be just anymore. It's who he is. It was the only way to simultaneously express his holiness, his wrath, his judgment, and his love and pardon at the same time. It was the only way, again, to answer the riddles of the Old Testament and the New. I've told you, Exodus chapter 34. God, the Lord, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. How do you do that? How do you not clear the guilty but forgive sin? And in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, so that he might be the just and the justifier, to be both. So now that you see it, the next question is why? Well, it was necessary because of sacrifice. Substitution and sacrifice were not new to the New Testament. Okay, it was around in the Old Testament as they looked forward to a perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, God instituted blood sacrifice, and he tells us why in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. We saw that in Exodus. We saw the blood of the Lamb in the actual Exodus as they were being led out. The blood of the Lamb was required to save the lives of the Jewish firstborn. We see that atonement is made by the blood. And you see, there was two basic types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There was peace or fellowship offerings that were associated with thanksgiving, the burnt offering, and the three annual harvests. And then there was the other type, the sin offering, the guilt offering, in which the need for atonement was clearly seen. I'll tell you really quick here about the Old Testament sacrifices. If you're reading your Bible straight through this year, if you just started with us, and I got a lot of great response about the email that I sent out, and it's got all these great Bible plans. If you don't have it, let me know, or give somebody your email address or email that to you. But if you're going straight through your Bible, this is where, here in Leviticus, is where we first read about representative substitution. At least specifically. We actually see it as far back as Genesis chapter 3, when the animals had to be killed for their to clothe Adam and Eve. It was the innocent dying and taking the place of the guilty. And you see, in the Old Testament, we're told that a perfect animal was to be offered for sin. But first, it was symbolically constituted a representative by the sinner. The sinner who wanted atonement actually came and he laid his hands on the animal, identifying with the animal, imputing symbolically his sins on the animal. It was very bloody, and blood was sprinkled on the altar and all over the place. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, two goats were used. And one was killed as a sin offering in the way that we've just discussed, and the other was sent away. The priest would just release one. He would lay hands, both hands on his head, and he would put Israel's sin on the head of the animal, confessing them there. And then that goat was sent away to bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, signifying that's how far your sin would be. And there was huge lessons there, that through sacrifice, a representative substitute, that through a representative substitute, God's wrath was averted. And also sins were carried away out of sight, never to be part of our relationship with God again. Okay, the Old Testament does apply to us today. We learn so much from it. And the second goat illustrated what the first goat accomplished. This is all the background of what Paul teaches on atonement and propitiation and sacrifice. And we know from the book of Hebrews that the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was but a shadow, a symbol of what was to come, the one true perfect sacrifice that was to come, Jesus Christ. It was all temporary until the actual fulfillment. And this was representative substitution. It was the innocent taking the place of the guilty. And how was that done? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. He became this. 2 Corinthians 5:14, one has died for all. In a verse you've heard me say many times, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the whole gospel in one verse. Church, Christ is our forever sacrifice, and the atonement is accomplished. And that is why we don't have an altar up here today. I just went to a Catholic mass this week. I went to a funeral. I went to one last month also. And they have an altar. It's called an altar. I grew up Catholic. And he called it an altar. And he even said, as he was doing their Eucharist, their communion, which they believe is the actual true blood and body of Christ, that they were re-crucifying Christ. That was sacrificial what they were doing there. Church, that's over. Christ did it once and for all, perfectly, never to be repeated. He's our forever sacrifice. It's accomplished. And when he did so, he canceled the record of debt, your sin, that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, Colossians 2 tells us. And I plead for you, and I plead with those of you who do not know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. For I say personal because it is personal and it's communal at the same time. He summons you. Turn to him. Okay, this is not a mere party invitation for you to simply RSVP at. This is a summons. Turn to him. And you will know that you were counted and thought of upon Calvary. That he was and is your substitute. You will not have to wonder. Turn to him. Turn to the only name that can save. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not might be, loved one, will be saved. And yes, you are a sinner. I get it. Some of you big ones with a big past. And you see, that's the point. That's why you need a Savior, because you are a sinner. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He was a pretty big sinner. He was a persecutor of Christians. God forgave him, saved him. Church, the cross is offensive because it clearly shows the heaviness and the offensiveness, the seriousness of sin as we look to the cost. It also shows our clear dependence on the cross. And as many begin to understand these truths, they can't take it. For it is the ultimate stumbling block, and it is the ultimate scandal of the cross. You see, they want to save themselves as we all once did. Surely there's something we can do. Surely there's something I can contribute to fix things. I can make things better. I can make amends. But the cross says no. And many would rather suffer their own punishment than the humiliation of seeing God through Christ bear it in their place. It is a pride issue. They refuse to see that. They don't want to admit that that's what they need. And there's so much more, church. I know I keep saying that. You just can't ponder the cross and you can't ponder the gospel without seeing some ironies too. There's so much irony in the gospel. I've already brought some of that up, that the very king of the universe was mocked in the way that he was. Think about the kingship of Christ and think about what they did in his final hours. The purple robes, they dressed him. That's the color of royalty. They dressed the king of the universe in purple robes to mock him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They gave him a scepter, just a reed, a plant, in mockery. They put an inscription over his head. Little did they know how much truth there was in everything that they were doing and how much prophecy they were fulfilling. And here's some more irony that I want you to think about sin and salvation, okay? You see, substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. You see, the essence of sin, when you remove everything else, the very essence and core of sin is man substituting himself for God. Right? Man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Think about that. You see the reversal there? You see, man asserts himself against God and he puts himself where only God deserves to be. On the throne. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims things and prerogatives that belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Immense irony. Substitution, church, is the gateway to everything else that I will be teaching on the cross. It is vital to understand and see from the scriptures that Christ was a substitution. Because when I teach on propitiation and redemption and reconciliation and justification, you will see that they're only possible because of substitution. And not as an example. It actually, truly, effectually accomplished something. And I'm going to expand on this in the next sermons. But you see, to see that, like, what did it actually accomplish? It's huge. It's like somebody, and this, I hate using any illustrations on anything to do with soteriology, which is salvation, the study of salvation. They fall so short. But it is the difference of somebody standing up at a restaurant and saying, "Hey, everybody, dinner's on me." And then you walk up and what you really only did was you showed them the example of how to pay. Whipped out your credit card. "Dinner's on me." You walk out. "Oh, no. Hey, I'm just paying for me. I just want to show them, everybody, how to pay." There's a difference between that, and don't try that, or at least tell them you're from this church and try that, but there's a difference between that and the man that stands up and says, "Dinner's on me," and he goes over and pays, "I want to pay for everybody's meal." You see, one was an example, and one effectually, actually, there was a transaction. Something was paid. There was a redeeming aspect. We're going to get to all that. Something actually happened. And you see, much of, again, so-called Christianity falls so short of that. It's important to see that. Substitution is what allows us to go to where we're going next. And this can never be just a problem to solve or information and facts just to win a debate or to prove something, like we're just collecting scientific evidence. We can never treat it that way, church. We need to be careful with that also. Can never just be knowledge for the sake of knowledge. But loved ones, Jesus Christ knew that he had to drink the cup. This is what terrified our Lord's soul. He knew he would drink the cup. He knew he would drink every last drop of wrath deserved for us. This was the agony in the garden, and we know that he did it. We know, for the scriptures testify it, and his cries from the cross prove it. Now, why did he do this? He hung there for us. And that is the point that I have made from the scriptures. He did it for us. The Bible says that there was darkness for three hours, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And this darkness was an outward symbol of the spiritual darkness that enveloped him. See, in biblical symbolism, darkness is always separation from God. God is light, in whom there is no darkness. 1 John 1:5. Outer darkness is an expression for hell in the scriptures. And he became sin, and he took the full wrath as our substitute. In our place he stood, in your place, in my place, taking our punishment. And this is why he so despaired in the garden, and why he cried out on the cross. And this is why he wept and sweat blood after the angel came and confirmed what he would be going through. And he drank the cup and packed into less than 400 minutes was the full weight of eternal agony. An agony in which every minute must have seemed like an eternity. The cross is something, all these things, substitution, it is something to meditate on, to think about. For that was our death and our alienation and our separation that he bore. We echo the hymn from Isaac Watts written over 300 years ago, that when we survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If you can ponder the cross and all that I've spoken of, if you can survey it, if you call yourself a believer, and yet all this seems like it's just some neat facts, but it does not pull and tug at your heart, it does not speak to your soul, then maybe you need to reconsider why you think you're a believer. This is life-altering, life-changing contemplation. The doctrine of substitution affirms not only facts, but also its necessity. For there is no other way for God's holy love could be satisfied, that God's holy love could be satisfied, and rebellious humans could be saved. When we survey the cross, we get the clearest view of God and of ourselves and how those relate. And that is my job as a preacher, not just today, every Sunday, is to come up here and to show you God as he has made himself known from the scriptures. And so, church, I ask that you bow your heads with me now. Let's respond to our Lord in prayer and in worship. God, when we survey the cross, Lord, there's so much that can come to mind. And Lord, I pray that you guard all of us in here, all of those who cannot be here, all of those listening online, guard us from ever flippantly thinking upon the cross. Lord Jesus, from ever flippantly thinking of you. For we know it was costly, for it cost the precious blood of your Son, Father. Lord Jesus, there can be nothing more valuable than that. And so you see us as worth it, that we may glorify you, that we may be your workmanship, you tell us in the scriptures, that we can be your very trophies to the ends of the earth and to the rulers and authorities and throughout time. Lord, who are we that you would think so much of us? When we think so little of ourselves, so much. Lord, I ask that, again, we just may see more of our sin, the weight and heaviness of our sin, and more of your supremacy, more of your magnitude. Remove all things that are in the way of us seeing you and seeing you more clearly. We thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. I thank you for getting your word out, your gospel out, the very words of truth that we once heard that allowed us to come to you. I pray that if there are any here this morning that are wondering, that they may seek their brothers and sisters out, that they come and speak to the leaders, that they come to you, that you grant eternal life as you once did for all of us. Lord, we just thank you for the cross and ask that you receive our worship now, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.